Arise, it's a new day. Hear his word, let us pray. The sunrise morning show.
It is Thursday, March the 14th. Let's begin in prayer together, praying the words of Psalm 138, which we'll hear at Mass today. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Lord, on the day I called for help, you answered me. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, with all my heart, for you have heard the words of my mouth. In the presence of the angels, I will sing your praise. I will worship at your holy temple and give thanks to your name. Because of your kindness and your truth, for you have made great above all things your name and your promise. When I called, you answered me. You built up strength within me. Your right hand saves me. The Lord will complete what he has done for me. Your kindness, O Lord, endures forever. Forsake not the work of your hands. Lord, on the day I called for help, you answered me. Amen. It's a better way to start a Thursday morning. The Sunrise Morning Show on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. I'm Matt Swaim. Anna Mitchell's got news. Paul Lockman's behind the controls. You won't hear him. Well, you will, but you won't. Got another Paul coming up later this hour. Paul Thigpen, author of The Biblical Names of Jesus. We've been walking through the titles for Jesus in Scripture today. We're going to discuss I Am, which Jesus uses to refer to himself, a title that has roots in the Old Testament. Ed Condon will be with us from Catholic News Agency to report on the verdict of Cardinal George Pell in Australia and why so many people are raising questions about it. Liz Lev joins us for our weekly art history lesson. We're going to talk about art and cooperation with her today. Liz joins us from Rome. And in our ongoing series on the seven deadly sins from a counseling perspective this Lent, Kevin Prendergast will discuss lust, one of the favorite sins of the digital age, and how to combat it with some practical wisdom on a Thursday morning. Right now it's 2 minutes past. Here's Anna Mitchell with news.
Good morning. President Trump says the U.S. is grounding the Boeing 737 MAX airliner fleet for the time being. At the White House yesterday, Trump said an emergency order is going into effect immediately and will last indefinitely. He cited the two recent international crashes involving the aircraft model, calling it a terrible thing. The U.S. comes after similar action by several other countries. Trump called it a very tough decision, but added it was the right thing to do. The Fides news agency is reporting that among those who perished in the deadly Ethiopian Airlines crash on Sunday were a priest and a religious sister. Their deaths are in addition to the four staff members of Catholic Relief Services who were also on the flight to Nairobi, planning to take part in a training course. All 157 passengers on board were killed. The priest was Father George Makua, a member of the Congregation of Marian Hill Missionaries, and the nun was Sister Florence Mungari, a missionary in the Democratic Republic of Congo, who was apparently returning to Kenya to renew her passport. California Governor Gavin Newsom says his state should no longer be associated with the largest death row population in the country.
I cannot sign off on executing hundreds and hundreds of human beings, knowing that among them will be innocent human beings.
The governor signed an executive order yesterday that will suspend the death penalty in California, granting reprieve to 737 inmates currently on death row. Newsom says equipment in the death chamber at San Quentin State Prison is being removed, and the state will step away from the injection protocol. Voters in the state rejected propositions to end the practice in both 2006 and 2016. The Catholic News Agency reports that the Catholic bishops of California have called this decision a positive step, but stressed that more reform of the prison system is needed. In Washington, the Senate is expected to vote today on the resolution blocking President Trump's declaration of a national emergency at the southern border. At least four Republicans are expected to vote with Democrats to reject the president's order. Republican leaders are trying to hold down the number of GOP defections. The House recently passed the resolution of disapproval, and Trump has promised to veto the measure. Meanwhile, the Senate is also voting to end U.S. involvement in Saudi Arabia's war in Yemen. Brian Shook has more.
The measure passed 54-46 and now goes to the Democratic-controlled House, where it will likely pass. A similar resolution passed the Senate back in December, but the bill wasn't taken up by the House because it was under Republican control. The White House has already said President Trump would veto the measure if it gets to his desk. Brian Shook, NBC News Radio.
USC says kids involved in the cheating scandal might be kicked out. Kevin Tripp reports.
USC says any student with a pending application will be denied admission if that student is connected to the nationwide scandal. The daughters of actresses Lori Loughlin and Felicity Huffman got into the school after their parents allegedly bribed some coaches and officials. But it's unclear if the students will be able to stay because the university says it's making a case-by-case decision about current students. Kevin Tripp, NBC News Radio.
And Colgate is headed to the NCAA tournament. The Raiders beat Bucknell 94-80 to win the Patriot League title and return to the big dance for the first time since 1996. Conference tournaments, meanwhile, are in full swing today, including the Big East in New York, the Big Ten in Chicago, the ACC in Charlotte, the Big 12 in Kansas City, and the Pac-12 in Las Vegas.
All right. So we're getting ready.
We're getting ready, man. I believe Selection Sunday is St. Patrick's Day on Sunday.
Well, what do you know? Yeah. What do you know? One note about Colgate.
Mm-hmm.
Their away white jerseys are 3 times wider than the average jersey.
Uh-huh. Thank you, Matt, for that little bit of info. Are their teeth also that white?
Oh, come on. Now, don't spoil the joke by... What do you think I'm talking about? I'm talking about basketball, Anna Mitchell.
Do you expect anything less from me but to spoil your joke?
You really are like,
I
it's like working with
up.
A sister.
I know it. You don't have a sister, so you got me.
Well, I basically do.
You got me. You're
it's
welcome.
7 minutes past the hour. Joined now by Dr. Paul Thigpen, who's got a book that I would highly recommend to any of you all, especially if you want to follow along with our series. It's called The Biblical Names of Jesus, Beautiful, Powerful Portraits of Christ. Paul, good morning.
Good morning, Matt. How are you, brother?
Doing great. And, you know, for a lot of these titles of Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life, the Lamb of God, and King of Kings, you got to know theology. But for today's title, I Am, you also have to know grammar and philosophy.
You do, and a little history, too, where the name, you know, was first spoken in Scripture.
Yeah, so let's start with that, because Jesus refers to himself as I Am, and it's not like just me saying, you know, I am doing fine today. Let's talk about the first time that this name shows up in the Bible.
Well, we all can remember, I'm sure, Moses encountering the burning bush when the Lord appeared to him, a theophany, as they call it, to tell him that he had to go back to Egypt and lead his people to freedom from slavery and to exit Egypt and head their way back to the Promised Land. When he did that, it had been 400 years since the people had come down there, and they had really forgotten in many ways their, you know, their background, their beliefs. And so he said, well, you know, if I go back there and ask me who sent me, what's this God that sent me? And he said, well, I'm the God of your forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but I am sent you. My name is I Am. I am who I am. Tell them that I am sent you.
And that's the mysterious name as ever there was, because, among other things, it's God saying that he is existence itself. Not I was, not I will be, but I am. He's eternal present existence. And this name, this revealed name of God, was so sacred. You know, in our culture, Paul, we hear Jesus' name all the time, and it's usually not in a prayerful way. We hear the name of God all the time, usually not in a prayerful way. You couldn't just bandy this about in Jewish culture without serious consequences.
It was it was considered so sacred that, you know, the form that even today people kind of throw around, Yahweh, or that kind of thing, that we don't really know how it was pronounced, but it is based on that statement. You couldn't even say that name. You had to say what's called a circumlocution. You had to say something around it that it referred to it. So typically they would say something like the Almighty, Adonai. But you could even say that, and it was said so rarely then that ultimately, in time, they forgot even how to say the original word.
That's pretty wild. I mean, how often do we treat the name of Jesus like that? I mean, so often it's the name that comes up when you stub your toe. You know, I mean, this is a powerful thing for God to reveal his name. And so, you know, there are scholars out there who are like, well, Jesus didn't really claim to be God. He claimed to be connected with the Father, and he claimed to have divine insight and that sort of thing. Whenever I see somebody say that, I think these people must not understand the way that Jesus used the divine name on himself.
That's true. The most important of the occasions when he did that was when he said to them before they were talking about having Abraham as their father. And he said, before Abraham was, I am. And so many layers of meaning there. But they took up stones to throw at him. Why? Because they knew what he was saying. They knew that he was claiming to be God. They said this. They reacted as they would to someone who was speaking blasphemy, because stoning to death was the punishment for blasphemy. They knew exactly what he was saying. I am, before Abraham was, I am. I mean, he's claiming to be the eternal, the infinite, unchanging, almighty, all-knowing, all-present, all-holy creator.
Yeah, and the use of that name, his listeners would know what he meant. To me, Paul, the most powerful example of this is in John chapter 18, when the soldiers come to arrest Jesus, and he says, who are you all looking for? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth. And he doesn't say, that's me, or he doesn't say, you got him right here. He simply says, I am. And when he does, they all fall down to the ground. I mean, this is a revelation in the presence of the enemies of God that, you know what, you guys are going to have control over me, but it's only because I'm letting you.
And St. Augustine, you know, makes that point that the Lord tells us again in the Gospels that no one takes my life from me. I lay it down willingly. And that's a really important point, that he wasn't just some victim of circumstances. St. Augustine says this is one of the times where he makes that really clear, when he says, I am. And we should note, too, that often the translations in English will supply the word he afterward, I am he. But that could be a little misleading, because he's not saying I am he's saying I am. And when he does that there, the power that comes forth from that statement makes it very clear that he's only going to be arrested because he allows it, because his very word has knocked them all flat. And once they get up, he could have said it again. He could have disappeared. He could have done all kinds of things, whatever the great God I am wished to do. But what he wished to do was for our sake, to submit himself to all the horrors of the days to come.
Well, I like how you point out at the end of your chapter on the title, I Am, you allude to C.S. Lewis's liar, lunatic, or Lord argument in regard to all this. You can't just say Jesus is a good teacher, because if he's using the divine name on himself, if he is saying I am in a way that his listeners know exactly what he means by that, he's not a good teacher anymore if that's not true. He's either out of his mind, or he's a counterfeit and he's another revolutionary just trying to make a name for himself. You have to take his use of that name seriously.
You have to. I think of the old joke of two men who are institutionalized because of their mental health, and one of them is saying, they're both standing and looking at a sunrise, and one of them says, that's the most gorgeous sunrise I've ever seen, and the other one says, thank you. You know, we laugh at that, because you'd be crazy to take credit for the sunrise as if you were God, and yet he's taking credit for all the things that God is, and he does it when, you know, when he forgives someone's sins, and his enemies recognize right away, who can forgive sins except God alone? But he's claiming to be God.
Yeah. He is, and I am just one of the many titles Paul Thigpen explores in his book, The Biblical Names of Jesus. You can find it linked at sunrisemorningshow.com. That's sonrisemorningshow.com. Click on show notes for today. Let's check on weather for the nation. The low pressure responsible for much of the week's stormy and snowy weather will continue its track northeastward to the upper Mississippi Valley today. The storm will drop several inches of new snow from Nebraska and the Dakotas through northern Minnesota. In addition, to the blinding blizzard conditions expected. The warmer side of the system will spread rain and even thunderstorms from Wisconsin all the way down to the lower Mississippi Valley and Texas Gulf Coast. Severe storms are expected from southern Michigan and Ohio through central Mississippi. The East Coast will be spared for one more day as sunshine and warm air moves in. Other than snow in the central and southern Rockies and cold highs in the 20s, the western U.S. will continue to have quiet weather for your Thursday. It's Pi Day, by the way. Although, a lot of you are not really having pie, because it's Lent. Got headlines with Anna Mitchell next. It's a quarter past the hour.
Support for the Sunrise Morning Show is from J.J. White Incorporated, the single-source multi-trade contractor for your next construction project. Since 1920, J.J. White Incorporated has been constructing with knowledge and providing service with integrity and safety. From heavy industrial to commercial projects, J.J. White does it all. With offices in Philadelphia, South Bend, Whiting, Newcastle, and Boston, you can count on excellent construction service and quality. J.J. White Incorporated, 215-722-1000, and online at jjwhiteinc.com.
If you're in the market for books or other resources for Lent and heading to Amazon to buy them, remember to go first to sunrisemorningshow.com and click the Amazon link.
By doing so, you're indirectly giving alms without spending an extra penny, because when you go to Amazon through our link, we get a commission for the purchase.
So enhance your Lenten spiritual life and support the Sunrise Morning Show at the same time by clicking the Amazon link at sunrisemorningshow.com.
That's sunrisemorningshow.com. Click on Amazon.
The Catholic solution to the healthcare problem is here. Solidarity HealthShare is a healthcare sharing ministry which provides an ethical way to fund healthcare costs while protecting and practicing our Catholic beliefs. Solidarity HealthShare's members are exempt from the fines and penalties in the Affordable Care Act. For more information, 844-313-4999, 844-313-4999, or online at solidarityhealthshare.org. solidarityhealthshare.org.
What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
How is it possible that God created everything?
Why do I need to confess my sins to
a
priest?
Why is the Catholic Church so unwilling to
The Catholic Church is too rich.
Catholics worship Mary and are
committed. As far as I'm concerned, all religions are equal.
You are called to communion with Dr. David Anders. Today, 2 p.m. Eastern, on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
17 minutes past the hour. Here's Anna Mitchell with headlines.
President Trump says the U.S. is grounding the Boeing 737 MAX airliner fleet for the time being. In addition to four members of Catholic Relief Services, a missionary priest and religious sister were among those who died in the Ethiopian Airlines crash on Sunday. And a new Gallup poll published this week shows 37% of U.S. Catholics are questioning whether they should stick with the church in the wake of the latest abuse scandal.
Yes, you should.
Yes, you should.
Stay with us. We got some good saints.
Mm-hmm.
Pay attention to them.
Seriously.
Speaking of sin, Anna Mitchell.
Oh, boy.
Speaking of sin, Anna, we had a discussion on Monday a little bit about the Sacrament of Reconciliation and its availability, and I think every layperson in our audience wishes that there were bigger windows for confession in their church than just, you know, 4 o'clock on a Saturday afternoon, because for some reason that's like a really difficult time, especially if you got kids.
Yeah.
It's like a really hard time.
Yeah, you got me in trouble, Matt.
Hey,
you got yourself in trouble. Well, you provoked
until you
me.
Start to take ownership of your own faults, how do you ever expect to make a good examination of conscience?
In any event, okay, so on Monday, you were asking me about my weekend, and I said that I managed to make it to confession on Sunday morning because I found a parish that offered confession a half an hour before Sunday Mass.
And which is extraordinary and rare.
Yeah, and I made the comment that I wish more parishes did that. And I thought that you were just going to let that stand and, you know, let it be a wishful thing. And instead you said, oh, you're going to make a lot of priests mad with that statement. And I, of course, couldn't just let that stand.
Wait, was I right for once?
Well, yeah, I know. I have to admit it. But I, of course, had to one up you. And I said, well, shouldn't priests make the sacrament a priority? And I should have known that because I didn't have the time to explain myself a little better, I should not have said such a thing so flippantly. And I made a priest bit agitated, and he told me so in an email, so I thought that I would address this just a little bit further.
I've seen this email, and he makes some good points.
He does make some good points, and I wrote him back with my situation a little bit more in light of the fact that I am a mother of two young children and how difficult it is to get them anywhere because they can't feed, dress themselves, brush their teeth, get their shoes and socks on, you know, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And I said, I would be extremely grateful if I could just plan once a month to get them ready earlier for Mass to be able to attend the Sacrament of Confession on a monthly basis. And that's how I should have worded it in the first place. So I apologize for the very poor statement that I made, because I know our priests prioritize the sacraments, and I would like to apologize for that comment.
Well, thank you so much.
Oh, you're welcome, Matt.
It's 21 past. If you're in the market for books or other resources for Lent and heading to Amazon to buy them, remember to go first to sunrisemorningshow.com and click the Amazon link.
By doing so, you're indirectly giving alms without spending an extra penny, because when you go to Amazon through our link, we get a commission for the purchase.
So enhance your Lenten spiritual life and support the Sunrise Morning Show at the same time by clicking the Amazon link at sunrisemorningshow.com.
That's sunrisemorningshow.com. Click on Amazon.
The Baltimore Catechism asks, what are the chief qualities of a good confession? The chief qualities of a good confession are three. It must be humble, sincere, and entire. There was a moment when a man came into the confessional, and he was almost proud of all the sins he had committed. Someone else came into the confessional later, and they said they were sorry, but the priest got the impression that they really weren't. Finally, a third person came, and they said one sin, but not everything. And so what we see in each of these three bad confessions is that there was something missing. Humility was missing in the first. Sincerity was missing in the second. Entirety or totality was missing in the third. But when we make a good confession, we humble ourselves, let the Lord see us entirely as we are. And so when we make a good confession, that can help us to keep faith until death. Reflecting on the Baltimore Catechism, I'm Dominican Father Ezra Sullivan.
This is Father Andre Joseph Lacoste in Memorare. Remember, O most gracious Virgin Mary, that never was it known that anyone who fled to thy protection, implored thy help, or sought thy intercession was left unaided. Inspired with this confidence, I fly on to thee, O Virgin of Virgins, my Mother. To thee I come, before thee I stand, sinful and sorrowful. O Mother of the Word Incarnate, despise not my petitions, but in thy mercy hear and answer me. Amen.
With us now on the Sunrise Morning Show is Ed Condon with the Catholic News Agency. Good morning, Ed.
Good morning.
Cardinal George Pell, who was convicted in Australia of child sexual abuse back in December, has been sentenced to 6 years in prison. Can I first of all just get your reaction to that news?
I think the sentence is not unexpected. When we're looking at a conviction of child sexual abuse, a custodial sentence was inevitable. The decision was reached in December, and we've been waiting a couple of months now for some kind of decision by the judge on how long he'd have to go to prison for, but I think that he was going to remain in prison was an inevitability while his appeal is pending.
Of course, his appeal has already been scheduled for June. What do you think are the odds that this conviction will be overturned?
Well, on the merits of the appeal, I would say that they're quite high. The substance of the appeal that he's making is that 12 reasonable people could not possibly come to the conclusion that he's guilty on the evidence presented, that there was one witness who was also the alleged victim who accused him from the witness box, and there are more than 20 witnesses, all introduced by the prosecution, who contradicted him. So I would say that in saying that the result was unreasonable, he's not himself being unreasonable in making that argument. So I'd say reasonably high. But of course, the fact that this decision happened in the first place shows that there's no guarantees in this, especially in Victoria.
Certainly, and I want to get to that point in just a moment. But I mean, Given the evidence that was presented in this case, do you think there was reasonable doubt that he did what the victim said he did at the cathedral in Melbourne?
Well, Cardinal Pell's chief lawyer made the observation during the sentencing hearing a few weeks ago that only a madman would do what Cardinal Pell is alleged to have done, which is essentially to physically, sexually abuse two choir boys simultaneously in the busiest part of the cathedral at its busiest time. You know, basically, not quite in the street in broad daylight, but that's, you know, not too dissimilar from that. I would find it very hard to get beyond reasonable doubt on the evidence of one person that something like that happened, especially when you have a long line of witnesses saying everything to the contrary.
What do you think this says about the possibility of someone like Pell being able to get a fair trial? I mean, in an atmosphere like in Victoria, which is just rife with anti-Catholic sentiment.
Well, that's right. And in fact, Judge Peter Kidd, as he was reading the sentence, he arranged himself an hour on television to read the sentence. He did make reference to what he called a lynch mob or witch hunt mentality that existed outside the court for Cardinal Pell and had for some time. You say that, you know, there's a lot of anti-Catholic sentiment in the Australian state of Victoria, in Australia generally, and that's true. But really, the anti-Pell sentiment is especially bad. I mean, he's had literally decades of obsessively negative media coverage. He's had the state police start investigations into him without complaints. The police have basically said, we're going to open a criminal investigation into a man that no one's accused of a crime, just because we, you know, we don't like him and we want to see if we can catch him on something. Witch hunt and lynch mob mentality, as the judge said, are perfectly good words for this. It's interesting that he seems perfectly capable of saying there's a witch hunt and a mob mentality against Cardinal Pell outside the court, but he seems to have found the only 12 people in the entire state of Victoria who have no strong opinions on Pell one way or another to make this decision.
I'd like to take kind of a wider view. When we look at this as members of the church and looking at the greater abuse scandal and turning people over to secular authorities, what does this mean for the church going forward as it pertains to the sexual abuse crisis?
Well, I hope that the circumstances of Cardinal Pell's conviction will give us all pause, Catholics and non-Catholics alike, about the dangers of treating allegations as fact. One thing that's become very common in the United States in the last few months is for dioceses to release lists of names of priests, living and dead, who are, as they put it, credibly accused of sexual abuse. An accusation, credible or otherwise, is not proof, and I think this is something that we're seeing in very stark terms with Cardinal Pell's case, where there's definitely been an accusation, but whether or not there's been proof is something that is very hotly disputed. I think the Cardinal Pell case really asks tough questions of all of us about what do we mean when we say innocent until proven guilty? What do we mean when we say proven guilty? Is this something, you know, are these basic legal principles something that we're prepared to hold on to in a time when not just the Catholic Church, but the whole of society is very much invested in believing victims, in taking all sorts of accusations of sexual abuse very, very seriously?
Which we should take them very, very seriously. But as you say, if we believe in innocence until proven guilty, I mean, how do you balance that with compassion for victims?
Absolutely. It's a difficult balancing act. But I think this goes to show the importance of a measure of dispassion in any legal system. Believing victims is one thing. Having sympathy and care for victims is something, and it's very important. But at the same time, it's important that the legal system that treats those accusations maintains a level of objectivity and is not emotionally invested in the victims or the prosecution. Mm-hmm. That they're, you know, that we really have to have, you know, a blind justice system in this sense.
Ed, what's happening with the Pell case at the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith?
Well, they've announced that they've opened the canonical process against Cardinal Pell. Now, given how Rome has been reacting to his situation in Australia as the civil case there goes on, been very, very circumspect. Despite Cardinal Pell having been convicted in December, Rome has made no effort to get him to resign or remove him as a cardinal. They haven't taken any steps to publicly discipline him in any way, which I think is a quiet but powerful indicator of how they view this conviction. there is going to be a canonical process. We don't yet know what kind it will be. It could be a similar abbreviated administrative process like the one that was used to laicize Theodore McCarrick, or it could be a full trial, which is certainly an option. And if I were Cardinal Pell's canon lawyer, I'd be insisting on one. And really, that would look a lot like we'd recognize a trial to look. There would be a panel of judges. There would be lawyers for the prosecution, lawyers for the defense, and things, you know, would proceed along lines that we'd recognize in a trial.
We've been talking to Ed Condon, and he has some excellent analysis on not just the Pell case, but also the McCarrick case over at CatholicNewsAgency.com, which you can find linked in the show notes at SunriseMorningShow.com. Ed, really appreciate your time this morning. Thank you.
Always a pleasure.
Always a pleasure to have you. All right, it's half past the hour now. It's time for news. Boeing is freezing delivery of its 737 MAX jets. Industry sources tell Reuters that Boeing will continue production of the model, but deliveries are being halted as the U.S. has joined governments around the world in grounding the plane over safety concerns. The FAA decided Wednesday to ground all of the 737 MAX planes in the U.S. because of new data gathered at the site of the crash in Ethiopia. It was the second deadly incident for the MAX in the past 5 months. The Fides News Agency is reporting that among those who perished in that deadly Ethiopian Airlines crash on Sunday were a priest and a religious sister. That in addition to four members of Catholic Relief Services who were also on the flight to Nairobi. The priest was Father George Makua, a member of the Congregation of Marian Hill Missionaries, and the nun was Sister Florence Mongari, a missionary in the Democratic Republic of Congo, who was apparently returning to Kenya to renew her passport. President Trump says the cases against his former campaign chief prove no collusion between his 2016 campaign and Russia. Mark Mayfield has the story.
There hasn't been collusion, and it was all a big hoax, and you know it. It was done and stated by the Democrats because they lost an election that they should have won.
Sentencing Paul Manafort in a D.C. federal court yesterday, Judge Amy Berman Jackson said the cases against Manafort had nothing to do with the question of Russian collusion. Manafort will spend more than 6 years in federal prison after being sentenced in separate cases in D.C. and Virginia. The overall charges in the two cases included conspiracy, witness tampering, tax fraud, banking fraud, and failing to report lobbying activities. Mark Mayfield, NBC News Radio.
California Governor Gavin Newsom says his state should no longer be associated with the largest death row population in the country. The governor has signed an executive order that will suspend the death penalty in California and granted reprieves to 737 inmates currently on death row.
I cannot sign off on executing hundreds and hundreds of human beings, knowing that among them will be innocent human beings.
Newsom said the executive order is not intended to deprive victims of justice.
I believe in justice. I believe that crimes are so heinous that people should spend the rest of their life in prison. I have deep empathy for victims of crimes.
The Catholic News Agency reports that the bishops of California support the decision. Archbishop Jose Gomez called it a good day for California. The Archbishop of Los Angeles said in a statement, quote, "Every human life is precious and sacred in the eyes of God, and every person has a dignity that comes from God. This is true for the innocent, and it is true for the guilty. It is true even for those who commit grave evil and are convicted of the most cruel and violent crimes," end quote. A group of prominent scientists is calling for a moratorium on creating gene-edited babies. An article in the journal Nature Wednesday was signed by 18 scientists and bioethicists and called for a global moratorium on attempts to change heritable DNA to make genetically modified children. The call was prompted by a Chinese scientist's announcement last year that he used powerful new gene-editing technique to create the world's first gene-edited babies. Former Congressman Beto O'Rourke is going to enter the 2020 presidential race. Brian Shook has more.
KTSM-TV in El Paso says O'Rourke confirmed to the news outlet that he's going to seek the Democratic nomination. He'll make a formal announcement to supporters Thursday. In a new interview with Vanity Fair, the Texas Democrat said, "I'm born to be in it," when referring to the race for the White House. Recent polls show O'Rourke is still popular with Democratic voters months after losing a close race to Republican Senator Ted Cruz. Brian Shook, NBC News Radio.
And in the wake of the most recent sexual sexual abuse scandal. A new Gallup poll published this week shows 37% of U.S. Catholics are questioning if they should stay with the church. The figure is a 15% increase since a 2002 sexual abuse scandal within the church. That's the news. It's now 35 minutes past the hour. The Sunrise.
Are you giving up coffee or caffeine for Lent? Better stock up on tea or decaf, and the Mystic Monks of Wyoming have a number of different flavors that you can choose from.
They also have flavors like Pascha Java that you can get now for your Easter baskets, and you support the Sunrise Morning Show with your purchase when you click the Mystic Monk link at sunrisemorningshow.com.
While you're there, why not pick up a Sunrise Morning Show mug or travel mug, both $10, in our online store.
Get the mugs and link to Mystic Monk coffee
or tea
at sunrisemorningshow.com.
That's sunrisemorningshow.com.
I'm Father Timothy Scheer, and these are Biblical Impressions. We all know there was an apostle named Philip, but the Philip I want to speak of here is one of the seven deacons chosen to assist the apostles in the distribution of food to the needy in Jerusalem. He must have been a good preacher. We know of two of his converts, Simon, who was known for his wonders and then embraced the faith, and a man who was a servant of Queen Candace of Ethiopia, whom Philip later baptized after telling him about the Lord Jesus Christ. Philip, the deacon, hosted Paul in his home in Caesarea. By that time, Philip was known as the evangelist. His four daughters had the gift of prophecy. We all know that the name Philip means one who loves horses, but it's quite clear that this Philip loved the Lord, and he influenced others to do the same. So could we. For Sacred Heart Radio, I'm Father Timothy Scheer.
It's 37 minutes past the hour, and you're listening to the Sunrise Morning Show on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. Thank you for joining us this morning. And if you love the Sunrise Morning Show, you like waking up every day with us, we love having you, and we would really appreciate your support. If you go to sonrisemorningshow.com, you can click the donate button or click any of those affiliate links to help us get a commission for purchases that you might be making at Amazon or at Mystic Monk Coffee or at CatholicSingles.com. Thank you so much. Liz Lev is back with us now on the Sunrise Morning Show, the art historian, guide to Italy, Rome, and Paris, author of How Catholic Art Saved the Faith, The Triumph of Beauty and Truth in Counter-Reformation Art. Good morning, Liz.
Good morning.
Can you, first of all, tell us how the layout of the city of Rome was actually inspired by the Catholic Restoration in the wake of the Reformation?
Well, one of the most fun things is to watch people get off the city, get off their tour buses or off the plane or land in the middle of the city of Rome, and they don't realize that the entire city of Rome was laid out and planned for the religious pilgrims who were making their way through the city in order to visit these necessary sites. So they're actually, you see the sort of forest of roads. Some people describe the floor, the urban planning of Rome, as being designed by a man looking into a plate of spaghetti. But cutting through it, you can see these big, long, straight streets. And those big, long, straight streets date from the era of the Counter-Reformation, when they were cleared or opened or made very, very, very evident so that pilgrims would be able to find their way in a world where there weren't GPSs or maps or any other way to orient themselves through the city.
That's incredible. Well, I mean, of course, Rome was not just a destination vacation for faithful Catholics, though, right? It's a place where all kinds of people from all over the world would visit. So how did the church sort of reach out to non-Catholics who were not necessarily coming to the Eternal City on a religious pilgrimage?
Well, one of the most interesting things about this period, I mean, the 17th century, this late 16th, 17th century period, is very underrated and underappreciated. It's the age of discovery. So imagine that you have these people, these explorers, traveling all over the world. And who's right behind each one of these explorers? You find these missionaries. And so wherever they go, everything they do, they keep finding new worlds and new people to communicate with. And soon enough, those people start to come to Rome. So we start to see a city that's meant to be filled with a lot of clarity so you can find your way through the city. It's very sophisticated to have a city that shows you where to go. You have fountains, literally free water, so you can stop and refresh yourself. And then you have these surprisingly beautiful monuments that kind of tuck and pop out of all these different areas of the city. It's a very, very remarkable scene.
Now tell us about the discovery of the catacomb of St. Priscilla and how that helped the faithful sort of rediscover the beauty of adhering to the faith.
Well, what the importance of the rediscovery of the catacomb of St. Priscilla is finding the testimony of this Christian community that dates all the way back to the beginning of the times of Peter and Paul. So we have burials, thousands upon thousands upon thousands of burials in the city, and you can just find them stacked one in front of the other. And there are all these people who believed in Christ, many of the martyrs who died for Christ, who you see them sleeping in peace, waiting for the day of the last judgment.
And there's some incredible art in that catacomb, is there not?
Yes, we have the earliest images of the world of the Madonna and Child. We have the Good Shepherd. We have tons and tons of these great images that are that testify again to a belief in the role of the Virgin, the belief in the Good Shepherd come to save the sheep and the goats, which goes all the way back to the beginning of the Christian community in Rome.
Well, Liz, one thing that the Protestant Reformation did was introduce what I would describe as confusion, what others might call choice, quote unquote. And by that, I mean, you know, the choice as to what they will believe and how they will live out their faith. How did artists in general sort of illustrate the existence of that choice or confusion in the faithful?
What is really fascinating is the possibility for the very first time of choosing among all these different religions, right? So we all agree that Jesus has come to save mankind, but how do we participate in this? And now people can choose whether it's going to be the way that Calvin says. And if you think about it, not only do they have these choices, but they have the problem of the responsibility of their choices. So you have chosen to follow this rule. What if you're wrong? So art begins to explore the weightiness of being an actor in making these choices about your life. You become, A, an actor in the stage of life, and you become, B, an artist, because these decisions and choices and things you do to shape your life are part of what make you you, and you ultimately give that gift to God at the end of your life.
Yeah, I mean, those of us who are not artists ourselves probably take for granted just how much choice is involved in what to paint, where to paint it, how to paint it, right?
Yes, exactly, exactly. So we have this possibility of thinking about how we hone ourselves in our lives to make ourselves a beautiful offering.
And Liz, how did Catholic artists, in specifically, how did they show that Catholicism is the best path to salvation?
Well, I think what they actually, so the whole idea of cooperating, the whole idea of being an actor and making choices and the first person things that you do, they start to show very direct images of people doing things. You see the acts of charity that physically manifest themselves in everything from pilgrimage. So we have Caravaggio showing pilgrims. We have saints going out and taking people on alms or food or acts of mercy. It's really a very, very powerful age where you're supposed to get up and act and do something to show your belief in your salvation.
Well, I think we're starting to lose our connection with you a little bit here, Liz. So we'll end it there for now and look forward to talking to you again the next time. The book is called How Catholic Art Saved the Faith, The Triumph of Beauty and Truth in Counter-Reformation Art. It is linked in the show notes at sonrisemorningshow.com. Liz, thank you so much.
Thank you very, very much.
All right. It's 16 till now on the Sunrise Morning Show. We're back with our Catholic counselor, Kevin Prendergast, next.
Central Fabricators is proud to support the Sunrise Morning Show and encourages other Catholic business owners to do the same. Central Fabricators knows that the Sunrise Morning Show is where you'll get the news from the Catholic perspective while keeping you up to date on what's happening in the Vatican as well. It's also a great way to keep in touch with the Catholic faith throughout the week. Central Fabricators, based in Cincinnati, Ohio, has been in business for more than 70 years. On the web at centralfabricators.com. That's centralfabricators.com.
Support for the Sunrise Morning Show is from Catholic Singles, bringing single Catholics together. Like Sharon, who had lost her first husband after only 1 year of marriage. She hoped to meet a fellow Catholic in her own city for friendship. In a short time, Sharon met a devoted Catholic man who lived just two blocks from her. Catholic Singles uses authentic Catholic principles, resources, and modern dating technologies to help find the perfect match. Catholic Singles, online at sunrisemorningshow.com and click Catholic Singles.
Have you heard about Lord Teach Me to Pray? Lord Teach Me to Pray is a prayer series based upon the spiritual exercises of St. Ignatius of Loyola.
Training retreats will be held this summer and fall in various parts of the country. Go to lordteachmetopray.com to find a training retreat near you. In this exciting time of the new evangelization, the best way we can share the faith is by strengthening our own relationship with the Lord Jesus.
Lord Teach Me to Pray is sure to be transformative.
Go to lordteachmetopray.com and click on Facilitator Training Retreats.
I'm Matt Swaim, grateful that Visiting Angels underwrites the Sunrise Morning Show. People ask how they can care for older family members who can't fully care for themselves. Visiting Angels assists adults nationwide to continue living at home rather than a nursing home. Experienced, compassionate caregivers provide assistance in hygiene, meals, and light housework, and services are provided up to 24 hours per day with caregiver selection before service begins. Visiting Angels, online at visitingangels.com. That's visitingangels.com.
She was a mystic and reformer who died at the age of 33.
Matthew Bunsen and the Doctors of the Church.
St. Catherine of Siena accomplished something no one thought possible. She convinced Pope Gregory XI to return to Rome after the popes had lived in France for almost the whole of the 14th century. They've been there ever since.
For more about the Doctors of the Church, visit doctorsofthechurch.com.
13 minutes before the hour, here's Anna Mitchell with headlines.
In the wake of President Trump's decision yesterday to ground all Boeing 737 MAX jets in the United States, Boeing is now freezing delivery of the planes as well. The Fides News Agency is reporting that among those who perished in the deadly Ethiopian Airlines crash on Sunday were a missionary priest and a religious sister. And the bishops of California are applauding the governor of California, Gavin Newsom, for issuing a moratorium on the death penalty in the state.
Full news at the top and bottom of each hour every weekday on the Sunrise Morning Show. So you can tune in at the top and bottom of each hour. And if nothing else, you at least know what's going on in the world. Get a snapshot, because Anna Mitchell's got it covered. We're joined now by pastoral counselor Kevin Prendergast from the Athenaeum of Ohio, where he is a pastoral counselor licensed and on the faculty there, who works with seminarians and lay pastoral ministers. Good morning, Kevin.
Hey, good morning, Matt.
So we are walking through the seven deadly sins in Lent. We know that they're sins because our faith teaches us that they're very bad for us, but we're also getting some practical counseling help on those. And with the sin of lust, you know, we talked about anger last week, and a lot of people will freely admit, yeah, anger's a problem for me. I need to work on that. Most people listening right now who struggle with lust are like, yeah, I'm not going to really talk about my own issues with this, but I'll be paying close attention.
Okay. Yeah, I remember when I was a very young man, there was a wise monk that I knew, and I asked him one time, you know, when do we ever get rid of all these sexual feelings that are very disturbing sometimes? And he looked at me, and he smiled, and he said, well, from what I hear, son, it's about 3 days after they put you in the ground. And I think there's a lot of wisdom there that we're always going to struggle with this. And the problem, you know, that in psychology, you know, even Dr. Freud 150 years ago, if we just try to repress it and we deny it and we don't want to talk about it, it's going to get more energy. It's like taking a beach ball, you know, when we're kids and pushing it down into the pool. You know, the more that we try to, you know, keep it under the water, the more energy it gets, and then it explodes. So we got to bring it out in the open, but it's difficult. So I wanted to hit a couple of things, Matt. You know, there's one school of thought that says, you know, talks a lot about sex addictions, and the research on that is really inconclusive. So when people start talking about all this brain imaging and, you know, having sexual feelings is like being on cocaine, we have to be very careful about that we don't really have good scientific evidence yet. So I think a more helpful way that's more practical is, rather than looking at our brain and the neural connections, let's look at what we do. And I want to talk about external and internal, and then why I wind up talking about married couples. So in external, I think one of the things that we can do that, you know, from psychology, if we look at any kind of sexual problem or the fantasies that get out of control or are acting out or pornography, any of those kinds of things, straying out of a marriage. So we need to have some boundaries, and one psychologist calls them bright lines. So we have to really think through, you know, sometimes with my young clients who are young adults, I give them an index card and I say, let's try to come up with, on one side of an index card, your code of sexual conduct. Well, that's kind of a helpful exercise because it makes us think about, you know, what are the things that could get me into trouble? So one would be we can look at media, any kind of digital devices, and we can put some constraints on that. We can put the computer out where everybody in the family can see it. We can have filters. We can have, there are programs that, you know, will block us from pornography sites that will alert our spouse if we're going on, you know, something we shouldn't be. So to be an open book, so that's one. Another kind of external environment, we talk in our Catholic faith, that old saying, avoid the near occasion of sin. So this is a tough one, and people argue with me about it, but there's a very wise psychologist, Dr. Shirley Glass. She had a great book called Not Just Friends, and she said how we're always going to run into, she called them attractive alternatives. We're going to be attracted to other people sexually, emotionally, somebody who's going to really grab our attention. I don't know that there's any way to get away from that, but we can put, you know, these bright lines and boundaries. For example, you know, is it ever a good thing? Maybe on my index card I say, you know, I'm just not going to spend one-on-one time with an attractive member of the opposite sex, you know, that, you know, I would be embarrassed to tell my spouse that I'm doing that. So I can justify, you know, certainly through work or through church where we have to interact with people of both genders. But to think about, I have to be honest with myself, like, am I trying to get some secret pleasure out of this? Or especially if I get in a situation where I'm telling a member of the opposite sex about the problems that I'm having in my marriage, that's a real big red warning sign going off. So I really got to look at that, like, where are the boundaries that I have, you know, for my, whether I'm a religious or a priest or a married person. The other one, Matt, that's more difficult is internal. So, you know, we talk about cues and triggers, and some of those are our own emotions. So a lot of the sexual acting out that I encounter in my practice, you know, with people, it's about, you know, I have these feelings of loneliness, resentment, stress, anger at somebody, I'm worried, I'm overwhelmed. And so sex is a way to kind of, one of my psychologist friends talks about mood repair. So I have this bad mood, this bad feeling state. And sexuality is one way to deal with that. I can also deal with it by overeating or drinking, right? So when we look, if I look deeper and I say, well, there's some sexual acting out, but what's underneath that? What's driving that? And how can I address those feelings better? If I'm lonely, you know, or if I'm bored, I can get on pornography or I can flirt with somebody at work. But I could also try to address that through, you know, talking with somebody about it. So I think that's another one. If I keep those feelings inside, they're going to get me in trouble because, you know, our soul does not like secrets. And when we have these little compartments and I'm too ashamed or embarrassed, and I see this even in my profession, like I think doctors, psychologists, counselors, you know, we have to deal with a wide variety of people. We meet people of the opposite gender. And so are we going to be attracted? I don't know how somebody can go through a long career without being attracted to one of their clients or patients. I find, you know, when I talk to my colleagues, it's very difficult to talk about that. But the more that I can talk about it with a supervisor, a mentor, an accountability partner, and to my confessor, the more I'm going to have some control over that. And the final point, Matt, I think even as married couples, I see a lot of couples, and I find that most folks are pretty reluctant to talk about sex. So people are not happy with their sexual intimacy, but they're not talking about it. And to come up with a plan that involves the whole big picture of intimacy so that it's emotional, we need to spend time together, we need to develop and nurture our friendship. And then we have to talk, you know, if we're in a married, you know, sacramental relationship with our spouse, sexuality is important. God wants that to be part of our marriage. And if it's not, and if one or both people are very unhappy or resentful, we have to talk about that to be, you know, to spend more time together to try to talk it through to find a common ground. And sometimes we need some outside guidance, you know, either from our spiritual director or from a counselor to try to help us to get through that. But just to push it down, it's going to create resentments. And then we have the problems of, you know, trust being broken and infidelity because people are looking elsewhere for that intimacy that they want. So that's a tough one. So in all of this, Matt, we got to talk about it. And God's in the middle. He made us male and female, and he gave us these desires. And they're not bad, but we have to figure out how we're going to use them. And we have to think about them, pray about them, and talk about them with somebody that we trust.
Yeah, this is all very practical and helpful stuff. And I like especially what you say about your boundaries, having them as bright lines. I think that, you know, as Robin Thicke would put it, blurred lines kind of define everybody's approach to sexuality. It's hard for people to know where the line is, and drawing those bright lines and being like, you know what? Nope, not going to do this. Not going to click on that. Not going to be in this situation. Not going to indulge this thought. Make those bright lines clear so we know you know, what our limits are and where we can't go, avoiding the near occasion of sin there. So, yeah, very practical and helpful stuff. Thank you so much, Kevin Prendergast. We will talk to you again next week, and we'll talk about more sin.
All right. Have a great week, Matt. Take care.
All right. Trying to give you something to help get you through, a little ammunition to use in spiritual warfare with the help of God and the Holy Spirit and maybe a little St. Michael along the way. That's one of my recourses. We got 2 full hours of the Sunrise Morning Show coming up for our local audience. In the meantime, for our EWTN family, we'll talk to you again tomorrow on a Friday. I'm Matt Swaim. May God bless you and keep you and grant you his peace.